All right. Good evening to everybody. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15 as we begin our study of God's Word, part of the spiritual growth wheel or process of worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. In the last class, we started to talk about the downfall of King Saul, and we're going to look more at his downfall tonight. His situation just gets worse. It's very, very sad. Before we begin our study, I've asked Tim if he would lead our minds in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're very thankful to be able to come here tonight in the middle of the week and to study your word, to learn that you are our King, and that we do not need any other King than King Jesus. And we're so thankful, Father, that you are someone who looks out after us, who takes us down the right path, who fights our enemies, who watches over us, makes sure that we're all okay. We look forward, Father, to the day we're in heaven. And right now, Father, we're thankful for the peace we have in being in your kingdom. Help us tonight as we study to engage the things that Adam has prepared and to listen and to learn. And in Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
All right. We actually didn't get all the way through chapter 14. And so at the very end of chapter 14, victories for Saul are discussed and other things. So the two victories that we've already seen over the Ammonites, over the Philistines, are not the only victories that Saul had. There were many more to follow. And then also in this section, there's a discussion about the family of Saul, his children. So let's just put this list up here of his children. He had four boys and two girls. So there was Jonathan and Ishvi, who in other places is called Ishbosheth. And then there is Malchishua. And then one son that's not named here, that's named in chapter 31, is Abinadab. And then there's two daughters, Merab and Michal. So the ones you're really going to need to remember there are Jonathan and Ishbosheth and Michal. Why do we need to remember Michal? She later marries David. Okay, so she comes back up later. And then also this section talks about Saul's wife and so forth. And that gets us to chapter 15, where we're going to jump in and talk about Saul and his sin regarding the destruction of the Amalekites. So let's read the first three verses. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." God is fed up with that nation. They are wicked. And he wants to take vengeance on what they did when the Israelites came out of Egypt. You remember, they were almost at Sinai. They were practically at Sinai, at Rephidim. And the Amalekites came out to attack them. And do you remember how the Lord secured victory, what Moses had to do? He had a hold of his staff. It was that battle where it's being referred to here, Exodus chapter 17. So God is now taking vengeance on the Amalekites. So Saul numbers the soldiers, and it's 210,000. So the army is not that large compared to what it has been in the Israelites' history. And he went to Amalek to prepare the attack. Does anybody know where the Amalekites were normally residing? All right, yes, down south of Judah, so southwest of the Dead Sea there. And Saul attacks them, and attacks them all the way to Shur. Now, where is Shur located? Close to what country? Close to Egypt. So pursues them all the way down close to Egypt, and it's a sound victory. Saul and his army destroyed everything of the Amalekites except for what? There was actually two different things. There was an individual, and then there was another kind of a class of things. What did he not destroy?
The king.
All right, the king.
And the best of the animals.
And the best of the animals, right? The best of the animals. Yes. Well, that was not obedience. He did most of what the Lord said, but not all. And so the Lord told Samuel that Saul has messed up. And God said, I'm sorry that I ever picked him as king. I regret making him king. And so Samuel grieves all night. Can some of us relate to that? The grieving if someone has fallen away and turned away from the Lord. I mean, the way that he grieves is like you would grieve if somebody has just died. Saul went to Carmel to build a monument, to have a monument put up to celebrate his victory. And then he went on up to Gilgal, and that's where we have this conversation that's going to take place starting in verse 13. We're going to read about that, chapter 15, beginning verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Wait a minute. Already. You can hear the animals in the background. Already we can see that he's prepared to defend what he's done and to make it sound like he obeyed. As if convincing Samuel would make it okay. It's like he's not mindful of God at all. He just wants to convince Samuel here. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ear? Bleating, not bleeding. And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Who's he blaming it on here? It's not my fault. It's the people. And did we see that same sort of an attitude in chapter 13 when he had offered that foolish sacrifice that he shouldn't have? Absolutely. Whose fault was it then? Did he say?
Samuel.
Yeah, it's your fault, Samuel. You showed up too late. This time, it's not my fault. It's, you know, it's the people's fault. We got to be careful that we don't blame our sin on somebody else. You know, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve. Everybody wanted to pass the buck on to somebody else. And we just have to, you know, accept what we have done and be, as Stephen Covey calls it in the book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, we have to be response-able and choose the right response and not pass our response on, blame it on somebody else. And so also there's this attitude of, well, yeah, we did spare those animals, but why did he say that they were spared?
To
sacrifice to the Lord your God. Don't you want sacrifices to the Lord your God to be given, Samuel? Well, we did it for a good reason. The end justifies the means, right? Not at all. A common argument in the religious world today, that the end justifies the means, and if the end result is something that's positive and good, then, you know, whatever we had to do, even if we had to kind of skirt around the authority of God's word to get there, then the end justifies the means. It's okay. No, it's not. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. That's kind of how I picture him saying. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? There's a time and place for strong rebukes. This is one of those times and places. And the fact that he did most of what the Lord said wasn't enough. He did not do what God said. In verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back King Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. What? Did he not catch the contradiction? Chloe's laughing. I mean, you can just, it's just ridiculous. He's saying, I did obey. And then in the next breath, he's saying, and I kept the king alive. Well, God didn't necessarily say anything about the king, did he? He just said, destroy all the people. But he didn't say, destroy all the people and keep the king alive. He didn't say not to. He just said, make sure, destroy all the people. Well, is the king a person?
He's one of the people. The highest person.
Yes. And so, you know, again, it's the idea of fully doing the will of the Lord, not sort of cherry picking. Well, you know, I'll do this portion over here because this is the part that's convenient for me. This is the part that I like. But this part over here is not convenient. Killing the king, killing all the animals, that's the part I don't want to do. So, you know, in religion, and I don't want us sitting here just pointing our fingers mentally at all the other denominations and so forth, at all the denominations and the religious groups. What I want us thinking is about us to make sure that we don't ever have the attitude, well, I can just kind of pick and choose what I like. Because, you know, if I had my choice, I might choose to do some things differently. If it were up to me, I might say, well, I think Holly can preach just as good as I can. Or whatever it might be. But it's not what we think is best. We can't cherry pick. We have to let God's word guide us. And verse 21, he continues and says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice he mentions even that the people took some of the plunder. Now, I want us to take a moment and try to identify with Saul. We're being very hard on him, but we do what Saul did here sometimes. He gave in to pressure. It would have been very tough. Normally, when you go to battle, you get to keep all that plunder. That's your reward. It'd be very tough to be used to that and then to go to battle and to be told, no, you can't do that. And so he listened to the will of the people. He should have had the strength of character to say, no, I know this is not a popular thing for me to say and do, but that's what we're doing. I'm sorry. That's hard to do, especially for people pleasers. Saul is a people pleaser. Any of us in here people pleasers? I'll raise my hand. That's my nature. I like to make people happy. But I also like the truth of God's word. And when those two things come head to head, then I have to ask myself, which one's more important? Of course, I know which one's more important. But we have to make that right decision and be willing to stand up for what's right in the face of influence to do by others to do wrong, to make the wrong decision. Then Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So Saul's got this hang up on sacrifices. You just offer these sacrifices, God's going to be happy. Everything's going to be great. Was God against sacrifices? God commanded sacrifices. But what primarily was God after? Your heart, your faith, your trust, your surrender, your obedience, your service, your loyalty, your love. That's what God really wants. I mean, what if we just said, you know, I come on Sunday and I sing songs and I take the Lord's Supper, but in our daily lives we're not serving the Lord. It'd be the same thing. It'd be the same thing. We've got to serve the Lord in our daily lives. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king Now, this verse is exceedingly powerful to me. Look at what Saul did. I think a lot of people could say, well, yeah, he did a lot of good things here. He was valiant. He went. He fought. He mostly did what God said to do. Can he get some credit? No credit. His rebellion was as the sin of what? Witchcraft, divination, even as bad as idolatry. And the point is this, when we cherry pick, we have a command from God, and we see what God's authority is on a matter, and we say, well, I like this part, but I'm going to leave this part over here out. We might as well not be serving the Lord at all. That's pretty serious. It's not, well, all right, it's not that God says, I'll give you partial credit, because you, at least you picked some of the things that I said to do. If we're leaving stuff out that he said we need to be doing, or we're doing things he said not to do, the Lord is not happy about that. Then Saul said to Samuel, verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now the truth comes out. Confession. I was afraid of the people. Instead of fearing the voice of the Lord, he feared the voice of the people. And he did what they wanted him to do. Was this a heartfelt, true, penitent confession? Kind of hard to read his heart, but as we're going to keep looking at...
He's still kind of blaming other people.
Yeah, yeah.
It's the people. I was afraid of the people. It's their fault.
Yeah, so it's kind of it's like a passive aggressive thing. It's my fault, but it's other people's fault at the same time.
He's more sorry than he was caught.
I think that's it's like Adam and Eve when they were caught. Did they confess? Yes, but it wasn't like David explains in the 51st Psalm contrite heart, this broken and contrite heart that God wants us to have. It's more like, all right, I was caught red-handed. Yeah, all right. You're right. I was afraid of the people, and that's why I did it. But we've got to remember that simply telling God, all right, I confess that I sinned, is not enough. It's got to be combined with true penitence, with a broken and a contrite heart. Verse 25, he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Whose pardon is he most concerned with? Samuel's pardon. He's not concerned by his words with the Lord's pardon. He wants Samuel to forgive him. Why? Miss Carol? That's right. He doesn't want to lose face. If Samuel doesn't go with him, that's going to look real bad. He can deal with, you know, he sinned and Lord's not happy with him, apparently. But Samuel not going with him? No, that's not good. So what do I need to do to get him to go with me? Okay, I'm sorry, I sinned. I did what was wrong. Will you please come now? Can we just kind of get this behind us now? Is that a true apology?
No.
Not at all. And we need to be careful in our attitude when we pray to God that we don't just kind of rattle off this apology and just like, all right, yeah. Can I just get this behind me now and move on? Or even when we're apologizing to somebody like our spouse or somebody at work or somebody we've done wrong and we just, okay. Can we just move on now? That's not very sincere at all. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I wonder if Saul even took those words seriously. In fact, back in chapter 13, hadn't Samuel already told Saul, God's chosen somebody better than you? He's rejected. I mean, already God was communicating through Samuel back there in chapter 13. You've sinned. He apparently wasn't taking that very seriously at all. Verse 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul sees the edge of his robe, and it tore. And so, of course, that's when Samuel says to him that God has torn the kingdom from you and is going to give it to somebody better. And Saul continues begging Samuel to do what? To honor him, yes. Please, just honor me. Come with me and worship with me. And so he goes. And then Samuel had Agag brought. Agag was king of the Amalekites. And what does he do? He hacks him to pieces. And that's ultimately the attitude we need to have towards sin. In any corner of our lives. To strive to eliminate it. To kill it. To destroy it. Mercilessly. In verse 35, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's, I think, fascinating, this idea of God's emotions and how they're involved in this. God was saddened. God gives us free will. He gave Saul every chance in the world. Saul could have had his kingdom established. He could have done a good job, but he chose the wrong path, and that made the Lord very, very sorry. Let's not make the Lord feel that way. Let's not grieve the Lord. Let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. I also think back to the flood. What does it say that how God felt about creation at that point? And mankind. He repented that he had made man. That's the way some of the versions read. Because he gave them free will, and look how wicked they became. It makes God so sad. We don't think of that. And we don't think of how our sin affects God. And we just think, oh, he's God. Well, he can handle anything. Well, he gets sad. He gets upset. And he's emotional. We are made in his image. We don't want to break his heart after all that he's done for us. After all that Christ has done for us, we don't want to break his heart. Any thoughts through the end of chapter 15?
So in verse 15, and later on, Saul keeps saying, "The Lord your God." And he says it later on too, when he's asking for like Samuel's forgiveness. I've never noticed that before. He never says the Lord our God. He's always like, "Let the Lord your God."
Your God.
So it's always interesting because you were saying earlier, Saul's asking for like Samuel's blessing.
Yeah.
He's not asking anything about God. So it's already showing how like he doesn't really care what God thinks. He's like, "It's your God."
It's your,
well, yeah, God. And he's a master manipulator too. Yeah. He's trying to make Samuel do this and accept this because he's your God. And we're offering sacrifices to. He's trying to use that to get his way and everything. Very, very sad. So all these excuses we have to avoid. A couple of comments over here, then Jason. Ladies first.
I had never noticed really, except in verse 29, also the strength in another version says the glory of Israel. I had to think about that. So it's talking about God. But in verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. And then he says in verse 29, also the strength of Israel will not lie. He's telling Saul, you had something. You had the kingdom of Israel.
Yeah.
You had the glory of God.
Yeah.
And he's taking that away from you.
Yeah, you had strength. You had the strength of Israel.
I don't remember ever seeing God referred to in that way. I had to think about, who's he talking about there? What is he talking about?
That is powerful.
But
yeah.
I don't remember ever seeing that anywhere else.
Powerful. Yeah, good comment. Thanks for pointing that out, because I didn't read that. I mean, out loud. Read it on my own. I didn't read it out loud. Good. Tim and then Jason?
I was going to say that every time I come to this section with 25 and 30, the way that he's very concerned about the appearance of things. I always think back to chapter 9. Here's this guy that's a good-looking guy. He was always about the look. He was a handsome man. He looked like the king. And I have a feeling that his whole life was based around the way things looked, the appearances. And, you know, right at the end, I mean, just to redo those confessions, But now I want to look good in front of people. Don't make me look bad in front of people. He's more concerned about the appearance of things.
Yes, he was. And we're going to see how the Lord views outward appearance here very soon. Let's do Jason and then Lydon. Jason?
I was going to say that's actually a good segue for what I was going to mention. That, so I know he's worried about appearances, but one thing I do understand is that the first king of this group, where the power has been very decentralized, there's a lot of pressure for him. Like, he's not an absolute king the way David was later and Solomon was. Solomon, when he's the king, everybody knows he's the king. He's got all the power. Here, Saul actually isn't in that solid ground. There will be other individuals who will be very powerful, and his kingship, if you will probably seemingly be hanging on there. He's young. Yeah. This is new. You know, he needs Samuel's support in his mind. And what he didn't realize is that he's all concerned about that appearances. And the truth is, he'd done what God said. Even if people didn't like it, God would have made the people, you know, obey him. Mm-hmm. And he didn't trust in God to make him obey him. He was trusting in the gifts he gave, like kings did back then. Mm-hmm. The gifts, the endorsement from Samuel, things like that. Mm-hmm. That's what he was trusting in, the physical, not in God.
Yes. He kind of had to satisfy the people, he thought. And it wasn't that way. But we're very hard on Saul, but guys, we have to be sure that we don't have these attitudes, and that we're not people pleasers and all that I've already talked about. Even though we're not kings, a lot of these things apply to us. Lada?
Yeah, I think it turned to what I was going to really look at, because we could be susceptible to the same kind of mistake that Saul made.
Yes.
Now, for most people, especially when you've been known as a believer or some time, and people know you to be quite faithful. When people make mistakes as believers, most of the time we don't have the right heart to genuinely repent, like David would do, because David also had a lot of mistakes.
Yes.
But he had a good heart. He would say, create in me a clean heart, you need a right spirit to be.
Yeah.
So if Paul had the same attitude, maybe he would have been able to get the story.
Yes.
But instead of being that, he was still trying to fake it.
Yeah.
And that's what the Lord would give us, you know, trying to fake it. And we, not being in a right, good standing with God, but pretending to be.
Yeah.
And then...
That's it. And, you know, you've heard me say before that repentance is more than being sorry. He was sorry. But repentance is not just being sorry. It's being sorry enough to quit. That's what it is. Being sorry enough to change our behavior. Okay, very good thoughts, everybody. So, moving into chapter 16, let's talk about this new king that's going to be anointed. So, God sent Samuel to a man named Jesse who lived in what city?
Bethlehem.
Seems like we've heard of that city before. And Samuel was worried that if Saul finds out I'm going to this city to anoint a new king, he might try to kill me. So he has pretty good insight into the character of Saul. God said, don't worry, just say that you came there to offer a sacrifice, which is true. God's not telling him to lie. He goes there and he helps the elders of the city feel better about why he's there. They were concerned why this, you know, man of prominence had come to that city. And he invites Jesse and his sons to come to the sacrifice. And I want to read in verses 6 and 7. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Well, Samuel's kind of making the same mistake many of us would make, looking at outward appearance. And verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We're going to see in the next chapter that there are some very unimpressive things about Eliab. And he was the eldest. He looked the part. The people wanted a king that looked the part. But, of course, the Lord doesn't look at that. He looks at what's on the inside. And I couldn't help but think about Isaiah 53. I kind of alluded to this in my last class, I think. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. No stately form or majesty. Jesus is the King of Kings. He didn't look the part. You wouldn't have been able to pick him out in a crowd and say, that right there, that's the Son of God. That guy right there, the guy with the halo above his head, there was nothing about him that stood out in his appearance. He was a pretty normal looking guy. And he certainly didn't look the part of a king. And so we see that similarity here also in this passage we're looking at. And so the other sons were brought and or passed before him, or he looked at all of them except for one. There was one left, and so he said to Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse said, yeah, my youngest, he's out here watching the sheep. Like, he didn't think to bring him. Well, bring him. We're not even going to sit down until you do. Okay. So he goes and gets David, and here's this young guy. He's handsome. He's ruddy, but he doesn't look like a king. But right there on the spot, God tells him he's one, and he's anointed king. Does he become king right away? No, obviously not. When is he going to become king? After Saul dies. Okay? So, but this anointing is looking forward. It's saying you will be the next king. Now, Saul doesn't know about this. Saul doesn't know that he's anointed. David is anointed king. Samuel then goes home to Ramah. And now that we've kind of been introduced to David for the first time, and we're talking about his background of being a shepherd, this is a fit occasion for us to take a look at Psalm 23. Right? But before we do that, does anybody have any thoughts or comments at this point? David? Dave?
I wonder if in this there's not some lesson in there for Israel, because back in chapter 8, God gave them a king, but he also gave them the king they wanted.
Yeah.
And someone who had the stature, who looked like the king of other nations, he gave them everything they wanted. Mm-hmm. And you see how that worked out.
Right.
And now you see this, you know, God doesn't choose men on that basis. And it's almost, I can see where I've prayed for things specifically and where I've sort of gone more, okay, this is what I prefer, but whatever your will is in this and your wisdom dictates, let that be the answer.
Right.
And Israel didn't want what God wanted to give them. No. They wanted what they wanted.
That's
and
right.
They got it.
That's right. And God gave them what they wanted. So you got to be careful what you ask for. Sometimes God will give it to you.
But this man was a shepherd.
Yeah.
Which seems to speak about Jesus the Christ.
Yes. And Peter calls Jesus our the chief shepherd. And so certainly David is a foreshadowing of Jesus on many levels. Right?
Something that helps me practically is that, you know, we're not anointing kings today, but we do select shepherds, elders over us, and deacons and higher preachers, and we can have that same temptation. Well, I want that man because he looks like an elder. He looks like he'd be a great shepherd. He just has that shepherding leadership look to him, you know.
Yeah.
When in reality, we need to be looking at the heart,
yeah,
and the qualifications.
That's
right. That God puts forth.
Yeah, and this is a good passage also to teach your kids when they're looking for people to date and one day marry. You know, don't look at the appearance only. Look at the heart. Okay, very good. So Psalm 23. Now let me just mention here, this is a unique approach to studying the Bible. And obviously, we're not just going book by book. The book of Psalms is how many, I don't want to say chapters because they're not chapters, they're psalms. How many psalms are in the book of Psalms? 150. 150. And we, you know, if we were going to stop and just study through all that, that'd take a long time. So what we do in our four-year study here is we work in those psalms here in this period when most of the psalms were written, and we work them in the context that they best fit. All right? Not all of them. We can't look at all of them. But we're going to start. This would be a first one that we are actually going to examine. A couple of introductory notes about the book of Psalms. The Hebrew word for psalms means praises or hymns. The word psalms is actually from the Greek word, psalma. So there are 150 of these, and they're written by a lot of different men. Which man wrote the most of them? David. 73 of them are directly attributed to him, but he likely wrote many more of that. So there are still 50 of them that aren't named. We know who's the author of 100 of them, and David is the author of 73 of those 100 that we know for sure. He's the main author. All right, a couple of introductory notes about Psalm 23. Where are we used to hearing this psalm? Funerals. And it's a very comforting psalm. It's probably the best known and most beloved of all the psalms. We don't know the occasion of the writing, but since there's all this imagery about shepherds and flocks, then or a shepherd and a flock, it's fitting for us to look at it now since we just talked about David and his background, and he is the author of this psalm. Notice I'm not calling it Psalms 23. A little pet peeve here that preachers have, okay? It's not like other books of the Bible like 1 Corinthians 13. The book of Psalms is not made up of chapters. It's made up of psalms. So we don't say Psalms 23. We say Psalm 23. If you look at the heading, you probably see that in your Bible. If you still want to say Psalms 23, that's fine. I'm not mad at you. Brian's not mad at you. And you'll still go to heaven, okay? But, So I just wanted to fill everybody in. So it's a unique book from that standpoint. These are not chapters. These are individual psalms. Okay. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, and I'm not there yet. I've been talking too much. So if you're not there, please turn there. We're actually going to read that. There's only 6 verses to this beautiful, majestic, comforting psalm. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I shall not be in want. He's going to provide all that I need. He's my shepherd. He's taking care of me. I think the ultimate fulfillment of that is spiritually. We will not be in any want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. So we get this imagery here in this picture of this serenity. These sheep that are just being taken care of. There's all this rest. They're being sustained with water. And verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, you're all aware that the geography of Israel, especially in this portion of the land where Bethlehem is very hilly. And this, for example, is the Kidron Valley that was close to Bethlehem. David would have known of this very valley. There are many valleys everywhere. This would have been the most dangerous kind of place to take your flock. Because why? Predators. That's where predators could more easily hide. If you're on the top of a hill, it was easier to beware of what was around, but not down in the bottom of a valley. So the idea is, when we're going through those difficult times of life, those dark, sad, dreary times, we're just sheep who are behind a loving shepherd who's leading us. There's an end to that valley. And it's scary, but we can take comfort in our shepherd. It's a beautiful idea. The rod and staff are beautiful as well. Those two terms they're different terms, but I think they're referring to the same thing. I used to think there was a rod and then the staff, and two different things. The rod and staff could be in different sizes, maybe like a walking stick or maybe like a bow staff or like a crook at the end. What would the rod and staff be used for?
Protect the sheep.
Protect them from enemies.
Help them out of a hole.
Help them out. Yeah. Miss Debbie?
Yeah. That's just it. They can use them when sheep often get entangled tangled in briars and thorns and things like that.
Right, yeah.
So you can't reach in and get them. You have
right.
to use them.
Sure.
To just
yes.
them.
Yes, so that hook them. Could be used to kind of pull.
You can tap on right. them, make noise if they get lost.
Okay. You can also use it to just keep them on the path. There's great comfort in being kept on the path, in having perimeters. We have no perimeters, we don't feel safe. Sheep don't feel safe. And humans don't either. And spiritually, when we have those perimeters, and we have that rod and staff that's guiding us and protecting us, there's tremendous comfort in that. I'm almost done with the psalm. Verse 5, he changes the imagery totally to feasting. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. I have more than I could ever need. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, I hate not to be able to say more, but we're out of time. Brian, I'm sorry to leave you with these verses, but please read through page 25 for next class. Thanks so much, everybody, for all your very good comments.